We're going to be dealing with Matthew 8 and 9, though we'll also be going over to Mark 1, 2, 4, and 5, and Luke 5, 7, and 8. So we'll be bouncing around a little bit, so you might want to put something in Matthew 8 and 9, because that's where we'll be spending most of our time. All right, I don't want anybody to get scared, but I have a long list of words I'm going to read. Influenza, arthritis, asthma, ulcers, emphysema, diverticulitis, glaucoma, aneurysms, cataracts, AIDS, cerebral palsy, bronchitis, hemophilia, mononucleosis, phlebitis, mumps, measles, coma, multiple sclerosis, cystic fibrosis, pneumonia, diabetes, sinusitis, chickenpox, smallpox, pulmonary embolism, polio, endometriosis, tuberculosis, meningitis, epilepsy, diphtheria, leukemia, arteriosclerosis, lupus, SIDS, croup, gangrene, gallstones, kidney stones, myeloma, eczema, myopia, lymphoma, kidney stones, jaundice, psoriasis, hypo and hyperthyroidism, deafness, blindness, melanoma, appendicitis, rickets, scurvy, cholera, pertussis, scarlet fever, yellow fever, Rocky Mountain spotted fever, encephalitis, the plague, leprosy, typhoid fever, hepatitis, Lyme, rabies, cancer, disease. And that's a very short list of diseases. It sounded long, but it's a very short list. Some of those are nuisances. Some of those are things that you have had, you've experienced. Some of those are debilitating. You may have experienced them or are experiencing them or have a friend. Some are fatal. You have had friends or loved ones die from them. One of the tragic results of Adam's sin and its resulting curse on the world is disease. Mankind has always feared it. And even with our medical knowledge now, we still fear it. There are many things we can do now we were not able to do in the past. There's preventive measures and things that are happening. Some of these things that were great threats in the past are lessened now through modern medicine, drugs, antibiotics and such, things that used to be fatal. But even with all of our modern medication, modern technology, suffering, pain, debilitation from various diseases is still around us. In ancient times, it was common. It was part of life. And often your life was shortened because of it. Well, into this wretched world, and a world back then which did not have the kinds of medical technology we have now, these things were much more of concern, came Jesus. Perfect God, perfect man, in order to take upon himself the curse of man's sin. And part of that curse of sin, again, are the diseases by which we are afflicted. This morning we're going to look at several examples of Jesus exercising authority not only over disease, but also demons, nature, sin, and even death. And we're going to see it's not just the miracles that are performed, it is the manner in which he performs these miracles that demonstrate he is deity. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8 if you're not there already, and we're going to begin with verse 1, and a certain leper. It says in verse 1, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Now, Jesus had been on the mountain. We talked about that last week. That's where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, explaining the kingdom program that he was bringing, offering it to them. And as he comes down, the people are still following him. And he is somewhere on the shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. That's where he's going to end up. And from somewhere in that area comes a leper. He comes right up to Jesus. Now understand that the Mosaic law restricted lepers from being near everyone else. Numbers 5, 2, and 3. And if they did go out, they had to wear clothes that were torn, they had to cover their head, they had to cover their mouth, and walk around saying, "Unclean, unclean," so that everyone around them would know to stay away. Now that prevented the spread of an infectious disease. It also prevented the people from being contaminated by someone who was unclean before the law. Because if you were touched by a leper, you became unclean. You had to go through a ceremonial cleansing in order to be able to join again with the Jewish society and the worship of the synagogue or the temple. Now, for those reasons, people feared them greatly. Lepers would usually keep their distance. If they got too close, people often picked up rocks and started throwing them. So this is an extremely bold move on the part of this leper to approach Jesus. Now, the leper comes to Jesus. He humbly bows down to him, and he makes his request. Look at there again. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, the grammar here is interesting, the Greek grammar, because it indicates that the man had no doubt that Jesus could cure him, to heal him. His only doubt was whether Jesus would or not. He had complete faith Jesus was able. Now, that's quite a statement, because the only other case in Scripture where it talked about someone being healed from leprosy goes all the way back to the time of Elisha, when Elisha had healed Naaman the Aramean. That's it. That's a long time before. But the only uncertainty this leper has is if Jesus would be willing to heal him. So he comes before him, bows before him, and makes his request. Actually, that's a good example to all who come to Jesus, isn't it? Because we do not come demanding from God. We make our request with complete faith he is able to do according to his will. Our only question is this his will or not in this whatever particular thing we're praying about? And we submit ourselves to his will. That's what the leper did. It's a good example for us. Now Jesus answers him there in verse 3. It says, "He stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now note carefully here, Jesus touched the leper. And the Greek word here and the grammar here, the word tense, isn't a tap on the shoulder. It is a firm grip that he held. The tense describing that the leper probably then grabbed him back and they were holding each other. The man of righteousness is reaching out and touching a person who is the epitome of being unclean. Anybody else that would have done that would have become unclean. But not Jesus. Why? Because his righteousness is internally generated, not something extended to him from the outside, as in our case. Our righteousness comes from God imputing it to us, giving it to us from a source of righteousness, which is Christ. Christ was righteous in and of himself. And so Jesus' touch cleanses the unclean. The unclean do not make Jesus unclean. The big difference here. Then Jesus instructed the leper to fulfill the Mosaic law. Look at verse 4. "See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest, present that offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them." His instructions fulfill two things. First of all, it demonstrates that Jesus came to fulfill the law, not break it. And we've seen that before. We saw that last week. And second, he specifically says he wants this man to be a testimony. He is a living testimony to the religious leaders. Something significant is happening. And this is being done before Jesus' popularity would cause the religious leaders to become jealous against him. Something significant has happened. Here is the proof. The man is coming saying, "I was a leper and I am clean. And I'm fulfilling the law." Now, Matthew selects out various miracles that Jesus does to make a point as he's writing his gospel. Mark and Luke tend to be a little more chronological, so you'll see we're going to bounce around a little bit within those Gospels and the parallel accounts. The next person that Jesus presents is someone else who also is looked down by self-righteous Judaism. Lepers were the epitome of being unclean. Gentiles were the epitome of being the outcast from Israel. But yet we find in Matthew 8, verse 5, that Jesus enters Capernaum, and he's met by a centurion who entreats him concerning his young slave boy. Again, this is a Gentile. How will Jesus respond? Well, the servant boy is in grave danger. He cannot come to Jesus because he is paralyzed, he is in great pain, and he is near death. The centurion is concerned for him. Now, Luke 7 gives us a lot more detail about this story, including the fact that the centurion had very good character. The local elders among the Jews were actually encouraging Jesus, talking in high favor of the centurion, and that Jesus should go and do this. Jesus' response in verse 7 is that he's willing, and he will go to the lad and heal him. However, this centurion is an extremely humble man. Again, well spoken of by the local Jewish elders. And though as an official in the Roman occupying force, he could have viewed himself as superior to all the Jews, he doesn't. And when it comes to his coming before Jesus, he clearly sees his unworthiness and remarks on it. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, something that is truly remarkable about his belief. He says this, "The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a member, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" So this centurion, great humility, great faith, he understood the nature of authority. He recognized that Jesus has authority to heal, and Jesus does not have to be present. Jesus' response is in verse 10. "And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those that were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from the east and the west, recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, let it be done to you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed that very hour." So Jesus' comment is basically about this great faith of the centurion. It was greater than he had seen anywhere else in Israel. He also then commented about that the Gentiles would be entering into the kingdom of heaven, while Jews, who thought they were going, some of them wouldn't be going. And then he healed the boy as requested. It is from a distance. He is not physically present. Only God could heal in that manner. Even in our own time, there are hucksters and false prophets who say they do such things, and they don't. There are also those who are actually satanically empowered, who do things that certainly look like miracles, but they're false. But they are supernaturally empowered. But for them to do their trickery, or their false miracles, or their supernatural phenomenon, they must be physically present. Jesus isn't. He simply says it, and it happens, no matter what the distance is away from him. Only God could do that. Next, Matthew brings up another class of people that were considered low in Jewish society. He heals a woman. Look at verse 14, Matthew chapter 8. It says, "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law laying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. She arose and waited on him." A couple important things from this passage to point out. First of all, Jesus does not heal partially. Okay? When he heals, it's complete. There is no recovery time here. It starts and sometime later you're going to get it. It's instantaneous. And in fact, with this woman, she went from being so sick she's in bed. Now remember, she is the hostess. Ladies, if you have a bunch of people coming over, do you want to be sick in bed? You're the hostess. You want to be there and be able to handle things. She is so sick, she can't do that. She goes from a sick bed to being able to do the things she wanted to do as the hostess. And so she's up. The other thing, notice here, is Peter has a wife. Roman Catholicism teaches that Peter wasn't married. You can't get a mother-in-law without getting married. Okay? It's the only way you get them. In addition to that, 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter, the Apostle Paul, points out that Peter was traveling with a believing wife. He was married. Now the passage continues on, and Matthew summarizes here verses 16 and 17, saying that Jesus healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And so Jesus proved he had authority over disease, just as had been prophesied. He healed fully. He could heal from a distance. If he did touch someone who was unclean from some disease, he wasn't made unclean. He made them clean and healed them. And as Matthew also points out, he is healing those that were disdained by Jewish society. Lepers, Gentiles, and women. Okay? It was very strong in Jewish society. A common prayer of the time is a man got up in the morning and praised God that he wasn't a woman. And that he wasn't a Gentile. Those are two things he thanked God for. Ladies, aren't you glad you live now and not back in that society? Well, the next miracle Matthew presents in this chapter demonstrates Jesus' authority over nature. Now, man has always wanted to control nature, but all he can do is report what nature does and hazard some guesses at what it might do. Hence our weather forecast. There's one called fleet weather. I think it'd be better called fleeting weather. It's time to get the broadcast out. It's over and it's on to something else, and they were wrong. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a solar flare, an earthquake, volcanoes, tsunami, the weather, whatever it is, you can't control it. A man has attempted to seed clouds, and there's debatable and minimal results with that, but man has no ability to stop rain once it starts. He can't stop the wind. Jesus came. Look at Matthew 8:23. It says, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he himself was asleep, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.'" Now the particular words and grammar used here in this story indicate, along with the parallel passages in Mark 4 and Luke 8, tell us this is an extremely violent storm. They are in grave danger of being swamped. Now, in the midst of this, Jesus was tired. He is asleep in the stern of the boat. He is at peace. Now, the disciples, and remember that several of them are fishermen who fished the Sea of Galilee. They were used to it. They had done these kinds of things before. They have reached the end of their abilities to cope. They can't handle this one. This is an extremely violent storm. And so they go and they woke up Jesus. They cried out to him, "Save us from this impending disaster." And they demonstrate faith in the fact that they believe Jesus can save them. What they're not prepared for is how he's going to do it. Look at verse 26. "He said to them, 'Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Why are you so concerned? Why are you so fearful? Why are you so shallow about this? I'm here.'" So it's a mild rebuke. Then it says, "Then he arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm." Scratch out "became" and put in "was perfectly calm," because that's the grammar. It's not something that he rebuked it and then it calmed down. It was instantaneous. Now the disciples were frightened. They couldn't handle the situation. That was bad. And they had seen Jesus perform many miracles. They have never seen anything like this. He commands and they stop. He has authority over winds, waves. Now notice well here what he rebuked. He rebuked the wind and the waves. He didn't rebuke any supernatural force behind it. He spoke to nature itself. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. It's not that the storm then passed over. It's not that the winds gradually died down. The waves suddenly got less and less. It's they stopped. That's it. Now, some of you have taken some classes in physics. What happens when an object in motion is set in motion? It continues in motion until something stops it. The force that is generated has to dissipate somewhere. Not this time. Who's in charge of physics? God. Can he abrogate the laws of physics? Yes. That's why he's God. That's why you're not. You can't do that. And he did. The disciples' amazement emphasizes again, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? There's only a man who is in fact God could do it, and Jesus is God in human flesh. You should not marvel that Jesus has authority over nature. He's the one who created it. Over in Colossians 1:16, it tells us this. Colossians 1:16. For by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is who Jesus Christ is. The next miracle, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 28, records Jesus' authority over supernatural beings. It says, and when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. Now the country of the Gadarene, or also known as Gerasene or Gergesenes, is on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 6 miles southwest from Capernaum. He took another boat, went over there. Jesus' disciples get out of the boat and they start up the hill. And as they're coming up the hill, they're passing by a cemetery, and these two demonized men come from out of the tombs. That's where they were living. Now, I know your translations say demon-possessed. It's really not the best translation. The real word is demonized, and it's simply a matter of how demonized a person may or may not be. These were so influenced by demons, they had yielded complete control to them, and the demons were doing whatever the demons wanted to do, and that's why we get the term demon-possessed. They're just completely demonized, completely influenced by the demons to follow them. Now, part of what demonstrated that, Mark 5 and Luke 8 give a little more description about it. First of all, they're living in tombs. Their character and place of abode match. They're both unclean. They are described as deranged. One of them is described as masochistic, constantly cutting himself, naked. They are violent, and they have superhuman strength. There have been efforts to capture them, and they couldn't be captured. They'd break whatever chains or ropes we tried to bind them with. Now, if you were in that area, I don't think you'd go by the cemetery either. And so no one was using the road. Well, they come out of the tombs, they come before Jesus, and here's what the demons within the men are crying out. What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time? Not the men speaking, it's the demons within them that are speaking through them. Now the men did not know that Jesus was Son of God, but the demons did know, because demons are fallen angels. They recognize as Jesus' spirit, though they had never previously encountered him in human flesh. Demons also know they are going to be judged by Jesus, and so they're wondering, what is Jesus going to do with them? Luke 8:31 tells us specifically, they were afraid that they would be thrown into the abyss. Other demons had already been placed there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 speaks about that. Did Jesus come to torment them before their time when Satan and all his hosts will be cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium? It's Revelation chapter 20. Are they going to be tormented before their time? Are they going to be thrown into this abyss? So they begin to entreat Jesus not to do that, and not to send them to some other country. Now, Matthew 8:30 remarks this, as there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. The demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. They know something not good for them is going to happen. Now, there's no indication why the demons want to go in the herd of pigs, except for it seems like a lot better choice than going to the abyss. So they want to put us there if you're going to put us anywhere. Now, it's safe to assume that they knew Jesus isn't going to let them go off and torment somebody else. Possibly Jesus would accept this because they're unclean and swine are unclean in Jewish society. So they match. Maybe he'll allow this. We do know from Mark and Luke that there were a lot of demons here. In fact, they call themselves Legion and said, for we are many. We also know that there were about 2,000 pigs in the herd. There were a lot of demons. Matthew 8:32, we find Jesus grants a request. He simply commands them, be gone! They came out, they went to the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, and they perished in the waters. And this is the first case of deviled ham. Now, the demons were in rebellion against God, but like captured enemy soldiers, they had no choice to obey Jesus. He has authority over them. Now, apparently this was too much for all the people keeping the pigs and those nearby cities. Matthew 8:33 and 34 record the reaction. It says, the herdsmen ran away, they went to the city, they reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Now, Mark and Luke give us a little more information and tell us they come out, they see this formerly demonized man who had been naked. He is clothed and in his right mind. They recognize something has happened here. In fact, it says they were gripped with a great fear when they saw this, because they understood this is no ordinary man. That's Luke 8:37. The Son of God is in their presence, but instead of welcoming him, seeking to learn from him, they implore him to leave. Well, Jesus will leave behind somebody as a witness, though. In Mark 5, it tells that Jesus instructed the formerly demonized man, go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he did just that. He went, and that whole area of Decapolis, which would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, he went and reported what Jesus had done. Well, Jesus returns to Capernaum, and once again, people are flocking to him. Mark 2 gives us a little more detail than Matthew's very condensed story here in Matthew 9 about what occurs next. And Mark tells that so many were gathered there, there was no longer room even near the doorway. They all want to hear Jesus, be near him. And to this very crowded place comes a paralytic man being carried by four of his friends. He can't walk, he has to be carried. They can't get near the door. So, as in common with houses there, they would have gone out, there's outside steps, to go up the roof. Now, their roofs were used as a place for doing a lot of things. They utilized the roofs. They were flat. They went up the roof. Generally, those roofs were a mud mixture, and then you'd have to work through a lattice work, and on the bottom side coming down from the roof was a tile work, and it says they dug through it, enlarged the hole enough, and they lower the man through the hole so he can be where Jesus is. Now, that's a lot of trouble, and Jesus recognized that if they would go to this much trouble, they must believe and have faith that Jesus can do something, that Jesus can help. We pick up the story again in Matthew 9:2. It says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And that's interesting. He didn't say, you're healed. He said, your sins are forgiven. Now, Jesus spoke these words very carefully because he was aware there were scribes present within the room and that they believed that all physical afflictions were caused by either the individual sin or, if it was something that occurred from birth, it was the parent's sin. We'll find a case of that in John chapter 9. Now, that premise is not always true. The case of Job is an example. But it may have well been true for this particular man, because Jesus again addresses him and his problem by telling him, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that catches the attention of these scribes. And they started saying among themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Why? Because correctly they understood from the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:25, Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, only God can forgive sins. Why? Because the offense is against Him. And only the one who's offended can forgive the offense. So they do correctly understand this. They simply don't believe that Jesus is God. Therefore, He can't do it. He must be blaspheming and making Himself out to be God. So, Matthew 9:4-8 records Jesus' response. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Look at verse 6. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he arose and went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. You see, Jesus does have the authority to forgive sins, and He proved it by healing this paralyzed man immediately and completely, so much so that he had the strength to even pick up his bed and carry it away with him. The multitudes understood the significance, and they gave praise to God. We don't find the religious leaders, though, joining in the celebration. As time progressed, they would become increasingly hard-hearted towards Christ. They'd end up denying His miracles or claim they were done by the power of Beelzebul, Satan. Matthew 9:34, they do that. Matthew 12:14, they do it again. Their blasphemy against the obvious work of the Holy Spirit was the only sin Jesus would not forgive. The final miracle Matthew recounts in this section demonstrates Jesus' power over man's great enemy, death. Now, this story is told in Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke 8, and each one gives more information. The story begins with a fellow named Jairus, and Jairus is a synagogue official. In fact, he's the chief official of the synagogue. He is the one that rules it. Okay? He controls it. And he comes to Jesus entreating Him concerning his 12-year-old daughter, saying this, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live." Mark 5:23. So Jesus starts toward Jairus' house, but there again are multitudes around Him. And if you've ever tried to walk in a crowd, it's difficult. Okay? So He's not going very fast. While in the midst of this crowd, trying to get to Jairus' house, a woman comes up, and she has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. She has expended everything she owned trying to find physicians who could heal her, and she couldn't. Now, this is a serious issue, not just medically, but as long as she's hemorrhaging, bleeding, she is unclean. That means she becomes an outcast of Jewish society. She can't take part in all the stuff that's going on. In the midst of this crowd, she comes up and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, Jesus immediately was aware that someone had done this and asked, "Who is the one that touched me?" Now, His disciples were like, "Jesus, you're nuts here. There's a crowd pressing around you, and you're asking who touched you? It could be anybody, you know." But the woman understood that she had been found out. So the text tells us she came and fell down before Jesus. She confessed what she'd done and said why. Jesus' response was, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." How did Jesus know? When He had touched the hem of her garment, and though she'd spent all this these years, 12 years, trying to find a cure, she was healed instantly. And the text tells that Jesus said He felt the power go out of Him. That's why He asked the question. They responded with kindness to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And once again we find the unclean are healed and cleansed when they touch Jesus. Jesus does not become unclean by them. Now, while Jesus is still speaking to this woman, someone comes from Jairus' house and tells him that the girl had died. Don't trouble the master anymore. Jesus, though, encouraged them, believe, and she shall be made well. Luke 8:50. When they arrived at Jairus' house, the professional mourners were already present. Jewish custom at that time, they would have flute players. The crowd was very noisy, very disorderly, loud weeping, wailing, and lamenting. Now, in our culture, when someone dies, we go over and we seek to comfort. That wasn't their society. Their purpose was to go and proclaim the agony of what has happened. And they were very good at it. If you weren't in agony, you would be once you got there and heard them. It was noisy, cacophony. Jesus sees them and he tells them, depart, for the girl has not died, but she is asleep. And now they begin laughing at him. That's Matthew 9:24. Just demonstrates, these professional mourners were shallow people. Here they are wailing, lamenting one moment and turning to laughter because they hear something they think is absurd. But Jesus prevailed. He sent them away. Into the house, he only allowed himself, Peter, James, and John, and the girl's mother and father. Luke 8:54 and 55 says, Jesus took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. Her spirit returned. She rose immediately. He gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. The parents were amazed, and though Jesus told the parents not to tell anyone what happened, what would you do? Well, they did. Okay? They told everybody they could. His fame spread throughout the land. Now, Jesus could raise people from the dead, and this isn't the only case, is it? Luke 17 has a wonderful funeral. It's the funeral that I want. Jesus stopped it and raised the young man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. I like that kind of funeral. That would be great. And of course, John chapter 11 is them raising Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead to the point of stinketh. So it says in the King James, as Martha put it, don't open the tomb, he stinketh. Then 4 days. But he raised Lazarus from the dead as well. Jesus' power to raise the dead is one more proof. He is indeed God in human flesh. What do you believe? What do you believe about Christ? His authority over disease, demons, nature, sin, and death all prove his deity. In fact, when John the Baptist was thrown in prison, he started wondering. He sent his followers to Jesus to ask, are you the expected one, or are we looking for somebody else? Because I'm in jail. I thought the kingdom was coming and things were going to get better, but now I'm in jail. What did Jesus do? He sent them back, tell them that of what you have seen. The lame walk, the blind see. And the gospel is preached to the poor. He pointed back, in fact, he also said the dead are raised. He pointed back to these very miracles to encourage John, I am the expected one. Okay? You have wrong expectations of how the kingdom's coming. But I am the expected one. And with that, John was comforted and was willing to face Herod, though it meant his death. Now, some of the people at that time, they believed the obvious. They understood it. The people praised God, but others rejected it. They refused to see what was extremely obvious to them. A lot of different reasons, but many of them, it's because they were afraid to face the ridicule of those that did not believe. Same thing is true today. There are many that can come to a logical conclusion, a very logical conclusion, that Jesus is indeed God. But even so, they fear to place their faith in Him and be known as followers, proclaim themselves to be a Christian, because they don't want to face the ridicule of friends and family and co-workers. I guess it boils down to this. Are you living for the present or for eternity? Is it the fear of these people? How sad that many people still exclude themselves because their fear is more about the present life and what unbelievers will do than what the future holds. What do you fear more, God or people? Eternity is a long time. This present life is short. Even when we get up to be older in age, it's still short. In fact, the older you get, the shorter you know that life is. Is it true? Yeah, Mary's, yes, it is short. Who do you fear more? God or those around you? We need to be bold people. People who believe these truths. If this is who Jesus Christ is, what do I need to fear from those around me? What is the worst they can do? Take my life? But for the Christian, that's a joy. Done with Christ. We have a friend that has a comment, but it only works for believers. She says, cheer up! You could die today. It only works for believers.